Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18 for tonight. Babylon part 2 in our study. We are going to talk about tonight economic or commercial Babylon. And this is an important thing to look at because the book of Revelation gives it great place or great precedent in the book. A whole chapter given to the economic, commercial side, a whole chapter given to the religious side, both being destroyed completely, and it's going to be cataclysmic, and the whole world's going to sit up and take notice of this event. So the job that we have before us tonight is to try and determine what the whole chapter is about, and what is Babylon. We could identify fairly easily last time what religious Babylon really is, and we spent some time with that. But this whole economic Babylon is one that's of great concern and debated still about what we're really talking about. So we'll throw out a few ideas tonight, but I believe the Bible is true. Every word is true, and so whatever it means is going to happen. We know that. But we also, I think, do well to take the Bible literally as we can. I've never regretted taking the Bible literally, being a Bible prophecy fan for 40 years. I've loved studying the prophecies of the Bible, and every time we've taken things literally, we've never really been bummed out about that. And so I think we need to kind of keep that in mind at least for us. Now, this idea of commercial Babylon, people are going to be drunk with the fornication of wealth, is the idea. And there's no greater wealth, really, in all the world than really the United States. Do you remember that whole thing with Michael Jordan and his salary back when he played basketball? And I pulled that old thing out. It was kind of profound. Michael Jordan, when he was playing basketball, this was the way it came down. He'll make over $300,000 a game when he played. That's $10,000 per minute of play. Assuming that he averaged 30 minutes per game, assuming 40 million in endorsements in the next year, he would then make $178,100 a day, whether he was working or not, playing basketball or not. That's just per day, making $178,000. Assuming that he slept 7 hours at night, he would make $52,000 every night while visions of sugar plums danced in his head. If he went to see a movie, it would cost him $7, but he'll make $18,550 while just sitting there in the movie. If he decided to have a five-minute egg, he'd make $618 while boiling it. He would make $7,415 an hour more than minimum wage, and he made $3,700 while watching each episode of his favorite TV show. And it goes on and tells a bunch of these different things. But if you were given a tenth of a penny for every dollar that he made, you'd be living comfortably at $65,000 a year. He'll make about $19.60 while watching the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. He made about $15,000 while the Boston Marathon was being run. The final year that he played basketball was twice as much. Just the last year that he played was twice as much as all of our past presidents for all of their terms made as income combined. All the presidents of the United States combined. Amazing. But the whole punchline is Michael Jordan would have to save 100% of his income for 270 years to have the net worth equivalent to that of Bill Gates. Did you hear that? He'd have to save all of that income that we just talked about for 270 years to end up being as rich as Bill Gates. That's the American way, right? You're saying, well, man, not my way. We're not making that much. But really, we are. Even though we may not be Bill Gates or whatever, we are a very wealthy nation. We live comfortably. And we might want to really sit up and take note because those that have engaged in this economic Babylon, they seem to be intoxicated by this fornication or drinking of wealth. that would come from whatever this economic Babylon is, which we'll talk about, the link to that is demonic and satanic and quite evil. And it should make us kind of sit up and think, boy, are we even a part of that in any way, shape, or form? And the answer, hopefully, is absolutely not. We don't want to have anything to do with that. So we need to take a note of that. Now, we read here in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven." Now, again, there's something you should take note. After these things, the Greek word for that is what? Metatauta, which is a sign, a symbol saying, okay, we're back to chronological events. Whenever you see that, after these things, okay, so what does that mean? After what things? After what we read about in chapter 17. I know that sounds really elementary, but people get this all jumbled up and try to juggle when these events happen. I believe after the fall of religious Babylon, then will come consecutively the fall of economic or commercial Babylon. Now, real quick, religious Babylon, what was that? We learned last week, if you're just joining us. After the rapture of the church, whatever religion is left, and we could even say in sort of a clumsy way, whatever religion of Christianity, or we should call it apostate Christianity, those who are not truly saved but calling themselves Christians, along with perhaps many other religions that would kind of move together as we see happening today, an ecumenical movement of churches joining themselves with other religions saying all paths lead to the same place. I believe it's going to be that system that will come together after the rapture of the church during the tribulation period, and Antichrist will be a part of this, and it will seem that this religious system, typified by the woman who rides the beast. We found out last week, actually, the beast is taking the woman for a ride. Remember that? And there she gets devoured. In fact, review, look at chapter 17, verse 16. It says there, as we ended it last week, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So the beast and the 10 horns, 10 nations that we talked about, they're going to come against this religious Babylon and eventually eat her up, burn her up, and it's going to be wiped out in the tribulation period. So that's the future of religion Babylon. It's linked all the way back to ancient pagan Babylonian religions that go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. So we saw that destruction last time. So after those things, the religious group gets wiped out. Next on the list is going to be the economic, commercial Babylon that we're going to read about here in chapter 18. So after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. This angel is going to be super powerful, going to be very bright, and the earth is going to take note. The word power there is an interesting word. It means power in the sense of authority, but also permission. It's authority and permission and power. It's like, you know, it's kind of what we as Christians should look for, power and authority, both in place. The word here for that is both, power and authority. It's kind of like if you have a Lamborghini and you're at a stoplight in Tualatin, and you're sitting at that stoplight, man, you've got the power. Man, just put the pedal to the metal and you can move. But the question is, do you have the authority? Is there a green light? So you don't have the authority. But when that green light comes, then you have the authority to push the pedal down up to 35 miles an hour. You have the authority. You can't really let the thing breathe. That's the sad part. But anyway, all that said, a lot of times Christians forget that you need both. I think sometimes the Holy Ghost people, we got the power, you know, and they get all into the power, but they forget you also need the authority of the Lord to give you the green light to go the speed he wants you to go. This angel's coming down with great power, but the Greek word that's employed for this word power also means that the authority and the power, and so bright is this, it says here that the earth was lightened by his glory. So this is going to be quite incredible. This bright angel coming down. Verse 2, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, we're going to talk about Babylon falling. It's interesting that Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Why the poetic redundancy? Well, it's because Babylon is the two twin towers in New York City that were fallen in an hour. Now you laugh and I laugh, but there are some groups of people that believe that chapter 18 of Revelation is about 9-1-1. And you will see why they believe that. And I'm not going to joke around too much about them because there might be a hint of truth. There might be a hint of truth to that. It's not my personal persuasion, but I wouldn't totally knock it. And you'll see why in a second. But Babylon has fallen. So they say it's the two twin towers. And we're going to see how it's spoken of how it fell in an hour, even as the two towers within an hour fell down. And you say, well, what about commercial or economic Babylon? Well, the Twin Towers were a symbol of really the world economy in a lot of ways. Wall Street, Madison Avenue, that whole thing was part of that destruction. So you'll see why people believe that to a degree. I'll show you why I don't believe that's true, but there might be a hint of truth. So it says Babylon is the great is fallen. And also, we don't see that it's become the habitation of devils and a hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird necessarily. Devils, demons, and hateful birds. You say, Brett, did Big Bird go bad? I mean, what's the deal? Oscar the Grouch, Big Bird. And did they get rid of the Cookie Monster on Sesame Street? He's the Veggie Monster now? That's sad. That should be like crime. Cookie Monster was my all-time favorite. I'm grieved in my spirit. But the hateful bird, interesting, this shouldn't be new to you Bible students because birds in the Bible oftentimes are a symbol or a type of evil. And if you keep that that expositional constancy, that's just a fancy way of saying the types in the Bible, we should remember to keep them as close to constant as we can because people go wrong when they take one symbol and apply it one way in one story and then take another symbol and apply it in a different way. So like for example, birds in the Bible oftentimes are products of evil or even demons. So that when the mustard tree that grows big and the birds come and land in the branches, for years people, I remember reading and hearing preachers talk about how that's a good thing. The birds have a place to land. But actually, could it be that the parable of the mustard tree that got abnormally huge became a resting place for demons? That's a whole other view of that parable. But you can check it out in your own time and in your own studies and see what you think about that. But we see that in context here, you've got devils, foul spirits, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So we know these are at least bad things because of the company they're in. Would you agree with me on that? Yeah, so that's just another part of expositional constancy you can see as it relates to the type of birds and what have you. So wherever Babylon is, and these, whatever's falling in an hour, there's going to be demons that will land there and stay there, rest there. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So this is going to be a big enough thing for the whole world to feel the impact of this city that will fall. It's interesting because it really is something that we just kind of go, okay, so all the nations will be affected by this. But you got to understand, when John penned these words, the idea of all nations of the world being affected by one city's fall, that would be really hard for John to imagine in Bible times. Oftentimes, if a city fell, it would be months and months and months before all the other cities even heard that the city had fallen because of travel, because of distances. There was no CNN. There was no satellite news or radio. It was just stuff. It was a mystery. But now it seems that as this is happening, all the world watches it from a distance. We're going to see that. I want you to see this. This is John the Apostle trying to write about things that are technologically in the future. And you'll see how he explains. All the nations saw it, but from afar off. How did they do that? They didn't have that technology in those days, but they obviously today, that's no big deal. We would see it live and in color. It's interesting. When 9/11 did go down, my day was interesting. You know, I was actually coming to morning worship at the church office that morning, and got a phone call from my buddy Jeff Young, who was at a business meeting. He wasn't working here at the church at the time. He was working for a company in Newburgh, and he was at a business meeting in New York's harbor there on a ship. They were on like a cruise ship, and they were just right off they could see the Twin Towers, and they were watching what was going on. So Jeff calls me up and says, "Brett, you'll never believe what I just saw and what I'm looking at." And so he said, "Man, turn on the news." So as soon as I got to the church office, the morning worship had just started, but I was in the back closet watching this little TV we had back there. I was like, "What's going on?" And once I saw, then I went into morning worship and we just began to pray. But the thing is, you know, the rest of that day, many of you remember, we just sat and watched our TVs in awe of what happened. And so did the rest of the world. Even in the most crazy places of the world, you saw people grieving or celebrating, depending on which group was being shown. But it's an amazing thing to me how that's just the way it is now. Some big event happens, we watch it live and in color. That's what John says about this. "For all the nations have drunk the wine of her fornication, but we're going to see that they will watch this whole event take place and it will affect them." So whatever Babylon, economic Babylon, has done, all the nations have kind of partaken with her in that. It's a fornication is what it's called, which oftentimes we associate with sexual immorality. But oftentimes it's the idea is also being unfaithful to God, who loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. So this idea of fornication is not just sexual nature. It's also just going against the Lord. That's what these nations have done by linking with economic commercial Babylon. Now, before we get too far, we're going to see these merchants, the people that are exchanging monies and buying and selling and waxing rich by this economic Babylon. One of the things we need to acknowledge is the economy will be directed in the tribulation by whom? Does anybody remember? Who's going to direct it? You will not be able to buy or sell unless you... Right, take the mark of the beast. And so you have to understand, this economic Babylon that we're talking about very likely will be controlled by this coming world leader, oftentimes known as the Antichrist or the Beast. Those are the kind of the ugly names, but he's going to be slick. He's not going to look like a devil running around with a pitchfork. Remember that. He's actually going to be a slick politician, and he's going to be seemingly an economic genius. And he's going to solve seemingly the problems of the world's economy. But anybody who takes that mark and buys into his system, a cashless society, we looked at that earlier in chapter 13 and other places about the economic system that he's going to employ. We saw that. But those who dive into that with them will be prosperous for a time, for a season, a short season. But when that whole thing falls, I believe it's going to be part of his program and his economy that's going to fall, all that have drunk of the wine of the fornication with Antichrist. Are you with me so far? That's important to see kind of a link there. So what are they doing? They're drinking with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, verse 4, it says, "I heard another voice come from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.'" Does anybody remember a plague that's associated with the mark of the beast? Do you remember when we were studying, there's going to be sort of a plague. All those who take the mark, there's going to be some kind of sore or disease that'll be linked to the mark that will be taken. I believe that might be what's being referred to as this plague, who receive part of this economic system. Those that are not part of that should come out. Now you say, "Brett, I'm confused. I thought all the 144,000 and the Jews and the Christians, they're all in heaven by now." Not yet. See, remember, this is where we take that chronology. We have to be careful when the book of Revelation takes snapshots of events that will happen kind of through the tribulation. versus the chronological order of the events as it's told by John. And that's why we have to look for those words like metatauta after these things, consecutively after these things. And those previous chapters, chapter 16, 15, what have you, those were parenthetical chapters explaining greater topics like the 144,000, what would happen to them, where they'd end up, stuff like that. So we're kind of back now, if you would, in the chronology of the tribulation period. And so it's, to me, it's simple. There's still people on the earth who have not taken the mark of the beast, who will eventually be, I believe, killed by Antichrist from previous chapters that we've read. But what does the Lord say through this angel? He says to all the people who would not take the mark, come out from among those who have taken. Don't be near those people who've taken that mark. Get out of Babylon, if you would, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins, verse 5, have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Interesting. Babylon, what was the thing that they were trying to accomplish when they were building the Tower of Babel? At the very beginning of that city of Babylon, what were they trying to build? A tower that would reach to heaven. It's interesting. It would seem that they achieved their goal, only not then. But here in this book of Revelation, at the end of time, humanity reaches that height of heaven. But how do they reach it? Did you see it? It says their sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Aren't you glad as a Christian that the Bible declares that the Lord remembers your sins no more? I wouldn't want God to remember my iniquities. He's going to remember these people, every sin that they've done. There's going to be a record kept. But when you accept Jesus Christ and you become a Christian, the Bible says that he blots your sins out. He remembers them no more. He puts your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's the glory of the gospel message. But here we've got these people who've rebelled against God. Their sins have reached heaven and they've been marked and noted. That's going to be a bad day for people when they have to stand before God with a record of sin held against them. So just like Nimrod of the old Babylon that we talked about last week, these people are going to do kind of a similar thing, but they're going to reach heaven with their sins and be plagued. So the admonition is to stay away from Babylon. Get out of Dodge is the idea he's telling the people. So verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. So the angel is going to say that she's going to get a double reward, or payback is the idea, for what she had done to the believers, those who did not take the mark of the beast or buy into economic Babylon. She's not going to be merciful to them. So the angel says she's going to get a double portion of that back at her. It's going to happen. Bible says, whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. And this is going to be the case for this those that are part of this religious Babylonian system, what have you. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour thy judgment is come. Do you see where people start making conclusions about 9/11? You got Babylon is fallen. And alas, alas, so there's the two of the twin towers. The smoke, remember how many days the smoke went up from those spots there in New York City? So that's why people make that conclusion. Here's the main reason why I don't believe that's really what it's talking about, is the prophecies about Babylon's fall are not just here in Revelation 18, but we're going to look back into Isaiah and Jeremiah and see other prophecies that are actually the same prophecy talked about here, but just by different prophets. And there's some compare and contrast things we need to do. But one of the things that we're going to see here is this total destruction of Babylon. And 9/11 does not meet that criteria. There's not a total destruction of the world economy. There's not a total destruction of New York City, nor of Wall Street. In fact, Wall Street got fired up fairly quickly right after that. So that prophecy of this shutting down of economic Babylon really did not come to pass with 9/11. And I believe, as bad as this sounds, that the fall of Babylon is going to be sizably more monstrous than even 9/11 ever was. The scope, the size of that, whatever that is, it's going to be huge. And the world's going to really be stunned more than they ever were by 9/11. But you can see 1 hour judgment will come. That's kind of what happened there in New York. So that's why people make that comparison. So verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. There's interesting groups talked about here. The kings of the earth is one group. And the merchants, those that are buying and selling. But also the third group are those that ship those goods from one nation to another on ships. Those are the three main groups that are going to be talked about here concerning economic Babylon. The kings of the earth, the merchants who buy and sell, and those who ship the goods. And they're all going to be radically affected by the fall of Babylon. What I want to do, though, is get through this chapter, and then we'll talk about what is Babylon. So stick with me. Here we go, verse 11. Now, the merchants of the earth, those who buy and sell, we're going to see how that looks during this time of the tribulation. And if you would, you can almost think of it as a Bloomingdale's or a fancy department store with six stories. Six stories. Here they are on the sixth floor. You have jewelry. It says, verse 11, the merchants will weep over her. No man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And here's the sixth floor, verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, of pearls. That's the jewelry department. Then you go to the clothing department, and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. But then you get down to the fourth floor, home furnishings, where you get into the tine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and manners of vessels of most precious wood, brass, iron, and marble. And then you get down to the next floor, verse 13, which would be the cosmetics, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense. And then you get into the fine food section, verse 13, middle part, and wine, and oil, and hamburgers, it doesn't say that, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, or beef, and sheep. And then you get into the automotive section, horses and chariots. And then, interesting, in the basement of this Bloomingdale's of Babylon, you've got slaves and souls of men. That's interesting. The word slave there could also be translated as bodies of men. And the idea is the slave market. You know, people don't think much about the slave market anymore. There are slaves around the world in other countries, but we also have a horrible problem of human trafficking and slavery in America. And Portland is one of the worst cities in America. If you didn't know that, it's really one of the saddest statistics that's linked to Portland. Portland's really one of the saddest cities in America. We are the bottom three cities in America of churched people. Less people go to church here in Portland. Seattle's one of them, and San Francisco's one of them. We come in right in there with those three cities as the most unchurched cities in America. And we won the award of the highest level of human trafficking, prostitution and what have you. Aren't you proud to be a Portlander? You know, there's a reason why Debbie and I are praying about moving our family from Podunk, Southern Oregon, where, by the way, Jackson County in Southern Oregon is one of the highest churched populations in America, which is kind of funny. You go down to Southern Oregon, everybody goes to church. You come up here to Portland, and it's a godless, bad city, and that's why we moved here. What's interesting to me, however, is how the Lord's given us a real heart for the city. You know, when I moved up there, I was like, yep, okay, I'm going to move up to that yucky, rainy, dark, gloomy, gray city, which it has been pretty gray this summer, or this winter, I mean. But it's funny how the Lord's given me a real love for the city, too. And I love living here. But I the longer I'm here, the longer I also realize how much work there is to be done. Man, we need to get busy in these last days and shine the light of Jesus Christ in this city. So important. But be that as it may, I believe that slavery in the basement is stuff that's going on even today. So that's what the merchants of the earth are doing with economic Babylon, trading and buying and selling all these kind of fanciful goods and what have you. And verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted are departed from thee. They'll all be gone. And all good things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And then it says, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to nothing. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? That's when I thought of Jeff Young sitting in a ship off on the shore watching the burning of the city. I thought, well, that's verse 18 right there. But not really. But that's the idea. The merchant ships, they're going to be saying, man, we're going to go broke now because there's no more trade. This economic system's collapsed and everybody's lost. Everybody's lost. One thing that I want to point out, for those of you that are investing in gold, saying we're going to make it through because we've got gold. One thing that you'll find if you're one of those people who believe that, there is biblical ideas that gold will be fairly worthless, even in the Bible in the end times. Just a little heads up for you. That's why more than getting your gold and stuff, make sure you're saved and you're going to heaven and get raptured. That's the main thing. That's the best investment you can make right now is to become a Christian and put your treasure in heaven. And I think that's important. You know, there's some things you got to really think through. If things get that cataclysmically bad before the rapture of the church, let's just say it does, and the economy collapses, which I'm not the only one who believes that that's possible. It's possible real soon. Just even today, if you look at the news and the IMF and the different things that are being talked about the national currency that China and Russia is trying to adopt. Things are looking really bleak for America. In fact, for the whole world. The world's economy, in fact, headline on Drudge Report today was that the whole world economy is in huge trouble. And there's stories that you could link to there and what have you. But things are tough. Things are bad. If you happen to save up your gold, and you've got lots of it, then when all this stuff collapses, you then are going to be given the responsibility to try to protect your gold. Unless you built Fort Knox bunkers around your house, you're going to have to really defend that gold. And so if somebody comes and tries to steal your gold, which looting and stuff like that, that's not that unheard of during cataclysmic, catastrophic times, you're going to have to be prepared to shoot people. You're saying, Brett, I can do that. Well, then you have to say, what about being a Christian and what would Jesus do in that situation? Because Jesus actually, in times of trouble, had nothing to defend. He didn't keep a bank account. He kept fairly mean and lean, and everything he did was borrowed. Now, I'm not arguing for stupidity. I'm not arguing that you can't save gold and stuff like that. I'm just saying, do not. I repeat, do not put your trust in uncertain riches, gold and silver and your bank accounts and your guns and your bunkers and stuff like that. But we need to put our trust in the Lord. If things get that bad someday, we're all going to be kind of stuck. Everybody's going to be stuck in a real dire situation. And that's where I believe the Church of Jesus Christ really does come together and we stand with one another and pray for one another and try to help each other, even if it gets bad enough where Christians are being martyred, which could happen, at least we'll go down together in loving Jesus and headed for heaven. To me, we've got to kind of start maybe thinking, I'm not trying to freak everybody out. I'm just saying, instead of taking that one line of we're going to kill people and get our gold and our Cheerios and our bunkers and just go down and live in our bunker, I just don't know that that's what Jesus would do. Something that you should pray about and think through. And I think it's important to, now, saving up some water and having some food and stuff in case there was an earthquake or something like that, that could just be wisdom, you know. I mean, the Japanese going through their tsunami and all that, the people that had a little extra food and some water did better. That's smart. But when it comes down to this whole bunkering down and killing your neighbor and stuff like that, I just don't see that really a viable option. Do you guys understand what I'm saying there? If you want to do it, fine. I'm not coming to your house in times of trouble. Some of us have a little extra food storage just naturally. So you guys are all going to starve. I'll be still healthy, strong. Well, all that said, so this idea of these merchants, man, they're going to see it all going up and they're going to be weeping, crying aloud for the burning of the city. Verse 19, it says, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. This whole thing, do you notice how much the 1 hour theme is brought up? The question is it going to be a literal hour? Or is it more of an idiom saying in a very quick, brief time? I believe it's very likely, very literal, in a literal hour it's going to go up. There's maybe reasons why it's so quick, and it could have to do with nuclear detonation. And there could be a reason why all the nations of the world are watching. There's a stress here from afar off. We see that over and over again, that they're watching at great distance, like we're not even going to go into town because something big took place in town. Now, what's interesting is how many nukes there are around the world today by so many nations that we really don't know exactly who's got them and who doesn't. Plus, the Cold War produced all kinds of nuclear weapons, and we don't know where many of those are that came out of the former Soviet Union. There's still unaccounted for nukes. By the way, there's a shelf life of those nukes, and it's just reached the expiration date. So there is a notion that those who look at the geopolitical situation, look at what's going on with Islam around the world, that there's kind of this worry that there's a use it or lose it kind of mentality right now of those who might possess those nuclear weapons from the 80s, from the Cold War. So there's great fear by those who know about these things, saying that nuclear weapons and those suitcase bombs and what have you could be a real possible threat and a real problem. So with that said, there's kind of some imagery here, everything from the dust going up and the city being burned in an hour, and all these images do make you think of something quite cataclysmic, maybe even a nuclear weapon. But there's another thing about this 1 hour. If it is just an idiom or figurative kind of language saying in a very rapid time, one thing that we see happening in the world today is how quickly things do change and turn upside down. We've seen nations fall in a week, even here recently. We've seen dictators who were there for 30, 40 years suddenly lose control of their country, and it just happens in a short amount of time. And it has to do with communication around the world, the internet. People are tweeting and Facebooking their tactics now. I mean, it's amazing how things can happen so quickly. And one of the things I mentioned even recently is how quickly Obama came to be loved by people in America. I mean, nobody even knew who he was, and then suddenly he's our president. And in really less than a year, he became very popular. It's amazing how world opinion can sway and turn and move so quickly now. It's incredible. And I believe that this thing that John is seeing is just that. The whole world is going to see this event, and in just an hour's time, it's going to just change everything. And people are going to bewail the loss of their economy and all their wealth, and they're just going to see it all crumble before their eyes, and it's going to be heavy. So verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. This is the only place so far in the book of Revelation where we are told to rejoice. And before you correct me, remember those people that were making merry and exchanging Christmas gifts, they weren't told by God to do that. They were rejoicing because the two witnesses of God were killed and lying dead in the street. So they were rejoicing, making merry. But this is the only place in the whole story of the book of Revelation where God, through his angel, declares here, rejoice over the fall of this Babylon. Now, there's a hint here. Because this economic Babylonian system, there's some kind of an implication that she was against the apostles and the prophets. It says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Which then you kind of say, okay, so Brett, this economic Babylonian system has to have some link to the ancients and the prophets and the apostles. And we could talk about that at length. You know, the apostles, many of them were either killed by Jews or by the Romans. The Romans are linked to Babylon because if you remember last week, religious Babylon would be centered in Rome, the seven hills of Rome. We read about that last week. But there's a link somehow to the prophets and the apostles of economic Babylon of ancient times as well. Now here's where we start finding some hints that I think are kind of important. Of all the places in the world, one of the places where the prophets were in real trouble was Babylon itself. Literal Babylon, especially when it came to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, three waves of invasion into Israel, and it would be the final wave in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar would totally wipe out and level Jerusalem. And then he would take the kill the prophets, the people, and brought a remnant back into Babylon, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it was oftentimes the Babylonians and those who were before her and after her, you know, after Babylon, of course, the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks came and controlled that area. But the prophets were hurt by the Babylonian kingdom greatly, and the apostles of Rome, when the Romans ultimately took over that general region of the world of the Middle East. So there is a link to that. I believe it might have something to do with what this Babylon could be. Verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shalt thou great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of the harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Now pause for a second. For you guys that study the Old Testament, know of great men of old that were called great men of renown, and even of Genesis, Ryan, some of the stuff you and I have talked about, there's some interesting implications here that have to do with these merchants that might have demonic or fallen angel implications. And there's a link also with it when it says these were great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries, the word there is pharmakia in the Greek, which is where we get our word pharmacy, drug taking, but pharmakia was also linked to black magic, dark magic, stuff like that. And so there's a link that's mysterious, mystical, and even dark and demonic that's linked to not just these are being merchants that are necessarily people, but these merchants might have some other implications as well. Something to think about, just take note of. And verse 24, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So this Babylon, economic Babylon, the idea is that it's been going for millennia, But it seems to reach its peak in this time of the tribulation period. And so we have to say, okay, then, what is Babylon? Now, some people say, okay, it's not 9/11 and the Twin Towers falling, but it is New York, Madison Avenue, and someday, maybe even the West. Some people go as broad as to say the West or capitalism. They say this is what Babylon is, and all the world has partaken in the drunkenness, the fornication of America's financial idolatry. And I see that argument a little bit because America, we are wealthy and the world looks to us, even still with our weak dollar, the world still looks to us and they're afraid to pull the trigger on us paying up our debts and stopping us from just printing up paper money. The world's still hesitant to do that. Why? Because we still are powerful and we've very much affected much of the world. So here we are in huge debt, but we're still helping the nations of the world. You know, Tad and Marna, just leaving Vanuatu to come back here for a visit. One of the things that they left, which Tad said was really interesting, was that there's more than 1,000 U.S. soldiers now that are based there in Luganville, right there in the little island that Tad's living on. You know, normally you never see an American on that island. You see some New Zealanders every now and then, and maybe a few Australians. But you never see an American really on Vanuatu. But now there's 1,000 more soldiers. What are they doing? Humanitarian aid. They're there helping pave some roads and fixing some hospitals and trying to help people that are sick. And we're spending, you know, a lot of money, millions of dollars there, trying to help the Vanuatu government. Did you know that? That your tax dollars are hard at work. It's interesting to me that we're still doing that kind of stuff around the world. Meanwhile, we're also totally broke as a nation. The world still loves the help that they get from America, but at the same time, the world wants to snuff us out probably as soon as they probably could. There's a lot of nations that are wanting to do that, make America go the way of Spain and Greece and these other places that are struggling right now. But we'll see about that. The point that I'm making is that there are those that believe Babylon is the West, maybe even America specifically. It is interesting that America is not really talked about in the Bible, especially when it comes to Bible prophecy. And that makes us Bible prophecy buffs scratch our heads and think, here's the most powerful nation in the world. We definitely feel like we're nearing the end times, and the time could be today. But at the same time, wouldn't the most powerful nation in the world be mentioned in the prophetic scheme of things? And so... The big question makes you wonder. Those that say America is in Bible prophecy, and it's right here in Revelation chapter 18, and America is going to be destroyed. That's what they say. Now, I hope they're wrong. I really do hope they're wrong, because what that means is that those who are not saved in America, that are including some of my friends and people I know who are not saved, will be destroyed with that. I hope that's not true. There are some who take it all the way to China and say China will become the new economic Babylon. That's a stretch. The American economy, contrary to what you hear all the time, believe it or not, is still actually greater than that of China. But China is definitely doing some things and moving in directions that make Americans afraid and nervous. But I have a hard time seeing that fulfilling the Babylon prophecy and the fall of Babylon. So what should we think then? If it's not America, or if it's not New York, if it's not China, what is this Babylon that's going to fall in the end times? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 13. There's a trilogy of dual chapters. What's that? When it relates to the fall of Babylon, I want you to remember Revelation 17 and 18. That's one of the dual chapters. Then there's Isaiah 13 and 14. And then there's Jeremiah 50 and 51. Those are a trilogy of dualities. That is a trilogy of dual chapters that deal with the fall of Babylon. So this is where we get more information as to what this is all talking about. When you get time, you can read all these chapters. I'm just going to read you some highlights. You see, the preterists or the amillennialists who believe that Bible prophecy is not to be taken literally, it's all figurative, most of prophecy's already been fulfilled, they would say that this has already taken place. The fall of Babylon was when eventually the Greeks would divide it up, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, Lysimachus, Cassander, they divided up Babylon after Alexander the Great conquered it, and it just ended up spewing off into nowhere. So those that don't believe literal Bible prophecy, they say it's already taken place. Here's the problem I'm going to show you right now. The prophecy of the fall of Babylon in chapter 13 of Isaiah, look at verse 10. It says in chapter 13, verse 10, it says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world of their evil." In this discussion of the fall of Babylon in the end times, in Isaiah, it says the moon and the sun and the stars will be darkened. Has that happened yet? Look at verse 11. "I will punish the world of their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Verse 12. "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even of man than the golden wedge of Ophir." The existence of man will be so threatened that seeing a live human at that time is going to be more valuable than gold. This is the idea there. That's kind of scary. Verse 13, "Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Wow, this is big scale, big scale. Look at verse 17. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." Now the Medes, you say, "Brett, the Medes and the Persians are not there anymore, right?" Well, they're not called the Medes. Does anybody know who the Medes are today? Huh? The Kurds, that's right. The Kurds in northern Iraq, they're the people, by the way, remember Saddam Hussein killed all those women and children with chemical weapons? Even though we didn't find weapons of mass destruction when we went into Iraq, fact of the matter is he did have them and he used them against the Kurds, and the world seems to kind of forget that, which is amazing to me. An entire village was gassed and killed in the most horrific kind of way. Those were Kurds, and those Kurds, they do have a beef with some of the political systems of around Babylon, which is interesting. That's something that's going to play into this whole destruction of Babylon. Look at verse 19. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." It'll be like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Question, how much of Sodom and Gomorrah are left? None. Do we even know where Sodom and Gomorrah really was? No. I mean, we speculate. There's some people who believe in their studies that it actually sat where now the Dead Sea sits, which would be interesting because everything in the Dead Sea is dead. There's not even a microorganism that lives in the Dead Sea. The salt content is so high, nothing can live there. Wouldn't that be something? So when the Bible says that Babylon is going to be wiped out as Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out, that implies a couple things. One, that it might be a literal city, like Sodom and Gomorrah was a little literal city. And number two, it's going to be total destruction, like was Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you guys with me so far? He says it's going to go down like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20, "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, and neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there." The word satyr there is an interesting Hebrew word that can mean dancing goats, which means basically demons will dwell there. "And the wild beasts," verse 22, "of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and the dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." Do you get the idea that the destruction of Babylon, the chapter 13 and 14, is huge. It's going to be total and complete, and there won't be a living person dwelling or inhabiting that place. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 50. Just turn to the right there, about a quarter of an inch in your Bible. While you're turning there, keep in mind that fits with what we read about in Revelation 18. where the voice of harpers and musicians won't be there anymore. There will be no craftsmen, nobody working, nobody living, and all the lights will be snuffed out, and there will be no candles. That's what Revelation 18 said. Isaiah 13 and 14 said there's not going to be anybody there. It's going to be desolate. And then Jeremiah gives the same prophecy in that duality, 50 and 51. And there, I'll just point out a couple verses. Look at verse 38 of Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, verse 38 says, "A drought is upon the waters, they shall be dried up," which, interesting, speaks of probably the Euphrates River. Euphrates River flowed alongside of Babylon and even went through its moat system back in ancient times of Nebi. And that moat was incredible. Babylon was an incredible city when you read about it historically. But the rivers would be dried up. Does anybody remember when that happened in times past? Does anybody remember when the rivers of Babylon were dried up? There's a great story in Daniel chapter 5 when the Medes and the Persians came, and this was prophesied, and even by name, God through the prophet Isaiah said, and I think it was Isaiah 44, he said that Cyrus would come, a man named Cyrus would come, and he would dry up the river, and he would take over Babylon, the city. And so what happened more than 150 years later? The Medes and the Persians diverted the whole Euphrates River, an amazing ancient feat that historians still marvel at, but diverted the river, which made the moat basically go down to where there was no water in the moat around Babylon, and they broke through the bars and gates of the water intakes that flowed into the city and just came in and easily took the city. Remember when Belteshazzar was standing there in the place partying down? And his knees smote together. And they didn't even know that the city had been sacked. That was that night, prophesied by Isaiah 150 years earlier, saying that they would dry up the river. One of the things that's cool about the Bible is oftentimes there's dual fulfillments of prophecies. And I believe that Daniel 5 story is somehow maybe pointing us in a hint of what's going to happen in the ultimate fall of economic Babylon. Just a freebie for you, something to think about. If you're trying to figure out what it is, sometimes these are the puzzle pieces that help. So the waters will be dried up, verse 38, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Therefore, the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls that shall dwell therein. It shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell there. Go to chapter 51, verse 24, Jeremiah 51, 24. He says, "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of the Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion," or really against the Jews in Jerusalem, "in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee." Boy, that's a bad thing when the Lord says, "I am against you, a city of people." He's saying, "I'm against you, Babylon. O destroying mountains, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks, and I will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord." Do you ever wonder why people wouldn't ever in future take stones from Babylon, the city? Maybe the nuclear thing that we were talking about before, there might be enough radioactivity or whatever that could make people never want to go there again. If you go to see Chernobyl today, it's very uninhabitable. People don't go there. It's this creepy place and town where there's even amusement parks that are just sitting there with weeds growing up that were once places where people hung out. The point that I'm making is the Old Testament, with these trilogies of scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Revelation, it leads me to believe that it might be a literal city. And are you ready? Wait for it. It might be literally Babylon. Now, let me just throw out just kind of what I'm talking about there. You say, "Brett, Babylon, come on. Is that even a city anymore? Are you talking about Baghdad?" Well, here's the thing. Baghdad is sort of the new Babylon. but it's 55 miles north of where ancient Babylon sits. But here's the thing about Babylon as it sits right now. If you were with us in the 80s when Saddam Hussein was doing his thing, Saddam Hussein called himself the new Nebuchadnezzar. Does anybody remember that? He considered that. He even went to the ancient symbols Babylon. For many of his symbols, he went to the lion and the lion head for a symbol, which was the ancient Nebuchadnezzar Babylonian symbol. Nebuchadnezzar was the last world dictator who kept the Jews under his thumb. He was the only guy who was able to do that for many years. Babylonians were kept the Jews in their submission as slaves, if you would, for 70 years. Now, it's possible that the ancient city of Babylon could still be revived. Now, let me explain. Saddam Hussein, in the 1980, he decided to rebuild ancient Babylon. Before that, it actually was a village or even a small city. Let me tell you about the kind of the history a little bit. I told you after the Greeks and Alexander the Great destroyed Babylon, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Seleucia, the foundation of a new revival of a new capital city on the river Tigris, kind of expedited the decline of Babylon. The Seleucians sort of built a new city. And so Babylon started to sort of decay and atrophy as a city once the Seleucians did their thing there. That's, by the way, spoken in great detail by Josephus in his work Antiquities. But the city then subsequently underwent gradual decay. The building materials of that region don't do well for long centuries and long terms. Even though the ruins of ancient Babylon would be occupied, there's even documents that we have on clay scrolls or stones that tells us about a school that of priests that were there in Babylon at least until AD 100. So even during the time of the early church and Jesus Christ, Babylon was still surviving as a city and what have you. It was early, though, in the first century, the merchants from Palmyrna, they brought in more goods to Babylon, and there was a brief moment of prosperity, but then they left in AD 75. The city was talked about by, maybe you remember, Trajan in AD 115, and was reported first deserted by a guy named Septimus Severus, 84 years later. So around 200 AD, we pretty much have documented that Babylon became kind of empty. People weren't living there anymore. But what's interesting is in the 1800s, there was a little village that started to build back up named Hillah that had more than 10,000 inhabitants, and it stood on the site, the exact site of ancient Babylon. Now, question, what does that do for your Bible prophecy? This is where I believe the preterists or the amillennialists who don't take any of this literally have a real problem if they believe that these prophecies have already come to pass. The Bible was very specific that when Babylon would be destroyed, as talked about here, it would not ever be inhabited ever again by people. And we read that. That's why I took such pain to show you Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, because there were people living there from the 1800s to present day. There are people that live on the site of ancient Babylon. And in 1980, Saddam Hussein rebuilt much of ancient Babylon, the exact walls. In fact, he took the foundation stones and built upon them the exact structures that were talked about and told in ancient history books. Now, what's interesting is our State Department was kind of feeling guilty. And the reason why is because when we went into that area of south of Baghdad, 55 miles, our soldiers went in and just kind of rolled into that area and didn't really know to care about ancient Babylon. We destroyed with our vehicles 3,000-year-old ruins of archaeology. And so we were kind of embarrassed. So our State Department hired certain people, archaeologists and what have you, to help with the process. And we just gave them, just last year, $200 million to continue what Saddam Hussein started. Now, those people are purists, and they're wanting to rebuild the things that Saddam built. He built them beautifully, but not technically accurately. So they're tearing down some of the things that Saddam Hussein built, and they're going to rebuild it right this time. And they believe that it's going to be the future of Iraq. If you don't believe me, just look this up on YouTube. There's all kinds of videos, and these two people that were hired by the State Department, these archaeologists, have videos that you can watch about the project that they're doing, and they believe it's going to bring great economic wealth to Iraq. Now, with all that said, I could go into more of the history, but I don't want to take too much time with that. But here's the thing: there's in the U.S. Military publication called Stars and Stripes. Are you guys familiar with that one? Just recently, there was a fascinating story that was headlined as United States Iraqi Experts Developing a Plan to Preserve Babylon to Build Local Tourism Industry. And basically, there's all kinds of excerpts that I could read to you about their hopes and dreams for this. Now, you say, Brett, they're just going to make a tourist site. They're going to build a place where tourism will flood into Iraq if Iraq ever becomes peaceful enough to visit. What's interesting is there are tour groups right now. You can go see Babylon if you want, if you want to risk it. There's actually, here's the funny part. The biggest group of people that go see Babylon are the Taiwanese. There's some company just shipping Taiwanese people to go see Babylon for some reason. But I don't believe it's just going to be a tourist trap or an archaeological site. But could it be that Babylon will have greater significance? Let me explain something that we as Westerners don't understand. The Muslim mind, the Arab who is a Muslim, they believe that once a certain land is Islamic or Muslim owned or controlled, then it's their duty, even to death of jihad, to keep that land forevermore. That's why Israel is such a thorn in the Muslim mind, is because Israel was once controlled by Muslims, and the Jews took it over and have it now. What they forget is the Jews had it before the Muslims had it. But once a Muslim has it, they're to keep it. Now, one thing that, again, the Western mind doesn't understand is if a person who's a Muslim, owns property or has controlled property, you can do whatever, according to the Quran, you can do whatever means necessary to keep that, even to lying about peace treaties. This is something we need to know in a day where our president is saying we need to move back to the 67 borders. Land for peace. The problem is the fundamentalist Muslim, in the mind of the Muslim, there's a law of Quraysh. That is where they believe that you can lie. You can sign a document and say, we're going to keep peace if it's to get back the land that was already yours. That's okay. You're still within holy grounds of Islam if you lie about a treaty. So that's something we should know. But here's the thing. Do you think Babylon, even the ancient part of it, the little ruins that's there that Saddam Hussein was rebuilding, the little village that's there, do you think that's important to the Muslim? Absolutely, and I'll tell you why. That is the location where Arab people were in control of the whole world. It was from that place where the Muslims really did control the world at a certain point in time in history. Not only that, the Twelvers, if you know who those are, those who believe in the 12th Imam or the Mahdi, as we've talked about in previous studies, there are those of the Twelvers who believe that the Mahdi will eventually rule in Babylon, in ancient Babylon. And they believe that he's to be a direct descendant of Muhammad. Now, there's some interesting politics that we don't have time to go into tonight, but I'll give you kind of a sneak preview, and that is this. The Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, which is an amazingly neutral Arab country. They're sort of friends with Israel, sort of. They're sort of friends with America, but they're also sort of friends with the Arab nations. They've kind of been neutral. But the Hashemites, why do they call themselves so proudly the Hashemites? Maybe you've never heard that term, but if you go to Jordan, as I've been there four times, you'll find that the first thing they'll say, welcome to the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. The reason they like that title is because the Hashemites are direct descendants of Muhammad. Now, when you go to Aqaba, down in the southern tip of Israel, where it's a great place to go. We go there on our Israel trips because you can stand right there in the port of Eilat, and you can see Saudi Arabia, you can see Jordan, you can stand on Israel, and you can see Egypt, all with just in a little area. You're seeing all these nations right where you're just standing. And that big shipping port that goes up that canal through Aqaba, the Jordanians put a flag that is huge. You guys have been there. Remember how huge that flag is? You know, when you see flags, you don't really realize how big they are until you actually do the math. Like next time you drive by the Harley-Davidson store there on 205, you think, oh, it's a big American flag. Compare it, the flag that's flying there, to the side of the building. The flag's bigger than the whole side of the building. The flag in Aqaba is bigger than this room. It's huge. And what flag is flying there so proudly by the Jordanians? It's the Hashemite flag that reminds all Arab nations that they are the descendants of Muhammad and that they will take their rightful place, listen, in Iraq and rule by a Hashemite king ruling the Arab nations again. You see, you have to understand the Jordanians believe that that's part of their deal. Could it be that the Antichrist might be a guy who is a Hashemite, a guy who's got the rightful heir to that, what they would call their Mahdi, which we would maybe call the Antichrist, if it's that way that it might work out that way. I'm not saying it is for sure. But boy, the pieces of the puzzle start to fit together. And this is where ancient Babylon becomes super important to the Muslims, to the Twelvers, to those who believe there needs to be a rightful rule in the Middle East of Arab nations by an Arab leader who's a direct descendant, and it's the Hashemites who claim to have that right to that throne. The point that I'm making is, it's not just Christian prophecy buffs who are saying, maybe Babylon's going to resurface and revive. There's a huge interest within the Muslim world to revive Babylon, not just for tourism, but to be the epicenter of all things Islamic. Recently, a British art publication had a story headline. And I read this out of The Economist, quote, controversial move to reopen Babylon, State Board of Antiquities and Heritage believes site needs more protection. And the story goes on and talks about why it needs protection is because it's so hotly controversial and that there's going to be battles that'll still be fought perhaps over Babylon. So not only are the United States putting $200 million into this rebuilding of the city today, but there's nations around there that are very interested. And we could go on and talk about some of these things. But all that says, as Iraq becomes increasingly stable and secure, I believe there's going to be direct foreign investment. It's going to flood in. If Iraq gets stable, the oil, it's liquid gold there, and many economists believe that Iraq very quickly could become the wealthiest country on the planet. ExxonMobil, the world's largest company, is positioning itself right now to become a major investor in the Iraqi energy sector once they're already positioning themselves there, hoping that we will see stability in that region. Other major oil companies are going to do the same. The Iraqi government in recent months have been developing investment incentive packages to draw in companies like Exxon and other big oil companies. And this week, such energy companies are bidding for licenses right now to develop Iraq's immense but badly atrophied oil exploration. Drilling and the refining industry could change that nation and make it the wealthiest nation in the world. Consider this example, this headline from the Associated Press, quote, world's big oil companies prepare for return to Iraq. And I believe that's just the beginning. Skeptics take note. The Bible says Iraq is going to be a player and Babylon's going to be a player in the last days. And I believe it would not even take a few years to turn what is ancient Babylon, a little city and palaces that Saddam Hussein built, but to turn that around to be an actual epicenter of all things Middle East, all things economic. Could it be, I'm not saying for sure, could it be that it's literal Babylon? That the Bible is saying that that city is going to become an economic center. Just planting the seed, just having you think about it. You don't have to agree with me. You can think it's New York if you want to or whatever. But we do know this. Babylon, the economy, is going to fall. We know that. I'd like to end with one more scripture. Would you turn to James? And this is where we practically apply this to our lives. And then we'll finish up. James chapter 5. Do you get the impression that those wealthy people in Babylon and the merchants of the world are going to be grieved when they see their wealth is diminished to nothing? It'll have no value. I believe that's true for all wealth and for all things material. Check it out, James chapter 5, verse 1. James gives us this admonition. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were of fire, and ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." So again, did you notice what it says there? Your gold and your silver will be cankered. It'll be messed up, and it's gonna eat at you. And your what does it say? It says you have heaped treasure together for the last days. That doesn't sound so good. Verse 4, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, which of you kept back by fraud crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanting." Does that sound like America, living in pleasure but still wanting? "You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, been fattened for the kill. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." I don't hear the Bible telling us, store up your guns and your gold for the last days. But he says, no, your gold is going to eat you up, and you're saving up your money for the end times. But prepare your heart, be ready and be patient, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. That's the heart we should have. Pray for the return of the Lord. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which means Christ's return to this earth, which is going to happen next chapter. In chapter 19, we get to see the coming of the Lord, and it's going to be radical. It's going to be big. So right after the big fall of Babylon the Great, when all that economy is just done and wiped out and all the kings of the earth, the merchants and the ships are bummed and blue, that's when the Lord's going to come back and establish his throne forever and forever. It's going to be great. It's going to be glorious. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to be readied in our hearts, that we'd be established, walking in your truth. Lord, give us wisdom in these last days. We know there's so many different views and philosophies of what we should be doing or storing up or not storing up. But Lord, we just want to represent you well. More than anything, I pray that people would be saved, that they would give their hearts to you. I pray that this church would be a light in this dark world to pull people out of that wealth that is so intoxicating but so unfulfilling. And may they turn to you. Use this church, use each of these individuals, Lord, to preach the gospel. We give it all over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.